All right, folks, we're in John chapter 11. John Vadas, would you stand and pray for the Sunday school service?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for another beautiful day, Lord. As we sit here ready to study your word, Father, I just pray that our minds will be centered on you, Lord, and we will receive what you have for us. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. All right, we're in John chapter 11. And let's just go to 28 to get some context here. There's some things here that kind of reveal the nature of Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. And just right off the bat, you know, God, you say, well, what doesn't God know? You know, ask God right now where every single electron and every single star is. Ask him where each one was a billion years ago. Ask him where each one will be a billion years. So now God can tell you exactly, okay? It's not a problem for him. And yet we see Jesus Christ asking, where is Lazarus? Okay. What's that show you? It shows you that part of what he did to humble himself and be made a man was to restrict his knowledge. Okay. It's one of the things he did. And in order to understand God manifest in the flesh, you have to understand that aspect. And this is one of these chapters that shows you that very well. There are times when God allows the deity of Jesus Christ to be manifest in his mortal body. Miss Ronnie, by golly, I'm glad to see you. All right, so verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Now, we went over that last week with the idea that in the scriptures, no one ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is life. He is the resurrection. And again, I heard Peter Ruckman say that years ago, that the other thieves on the cross couldn't have died if he didn't die. And I looked into it and thought, you know, I think he's right. You know, he's just, and I think the statement there, my brother had not died if you'd come here. And again, we've gone over this for the last few weeks. That's why Jesus didn't come there. He needed to die. And there's a hint there in your prayer life. Why God doesn't answer prayer sometimes? Because sometimes the evil that you're begging God not to let happen needs to happen. If I were to go through here and do this thing they call in legal things, polling the jury. What's that mean? Polling the jury is something you're allowed to do to actually go through and find out, does the jury even understand what we've talked about? You poll the jury. You go through it. I was in a court case one time where the judge scolded one attorney and said, you should have polled the jury. He scolded him when it was over. The lawyer lost the case, and the judge realized the jury never understood it. And he'd had the right to poll them to find out, do they understand what got said? And he didn't do it. So in polling the jury, if I were to go through this church and to ask folks, when we define what you are today, not maybe what God might have originally intended you to be as a baby in your mother's arms, but what you are today, how much of it is defined by really evil things that happened to you that you've overcome? Really terrible things, awful things that you went through, that you wouldn't put your worst enemy through, and yet God put you through it And it really has made you what you are today. Okay? So when you understand that, you get this better idea. You know, she said, well, Lazarus wouldn't have died if you'd been here. That's right. That's why I couldn't come. Okay? He needed to die. It's an awful thing. And all the bitterness and all the tears. But yet, the whole story of Lazarus and who these ladies are and what goes on was so important that that really happened. It stamped them. It made them who they are. It's harder to trust God in that kind of relationship because, you know, getting saved doesn't stop disaster. All it does is make you handle disaster differently than how you would have handled it had you not been saved. And you remember that when disaster comes. God did not abandon you, but he may have stood back. Okay? One of the worst things the Lord ever does to me, and it's so bitter and so awful when he does it, but he allows the fruit of my plans to come true. Exactly as I planned it. And or the fruit of my foolishness to take hold. And it's awful when he does it. It's so bitter and so terrible. And you wonder, why, Lord, why? Well, he was asking me that 6 months earlier. Why? You know, when I was a young preacher, you know, the young men that I hung out with, also studying for the ministry and that, we'd get into these things. You know, why is God doing this to me? And why is God doing that? A bad thing would happen. We'd say, you know, I haven't been studying my Bible right, and that's why I got sick. Or, you know, that's why, you know, I lost my job. God's trying to show me things. And I had a friend of mine one time, he was talking about driving home, and all of a sudden, he gets pulled over, and he's asking, Lord, why is this happening to me? And the cop said, did you know you were speeding? Oh, that's what happened, you know. I just thought, yeah, that's most of it. We don't have to ask deep questions. It's pretty obvious right on the surface why this is going on. But with Jesus Christ, he has purposely not come. And verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Why is he troubled? He knows he's going to resurrect this man in just a few moments. One of the greatest miracles that he does in his time on the earth is right around the corner. But you know what? He's also a man. He's God, but he's a man made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Suffered like passions, like as do we did, okay? Who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This is who we're dealing with here. And you realize perhaps he could not have raised Lazarus had he not groaned, had he not wept, had it not touched him that deeply. All right? You know, one of the things that good Bible teachers have pointed out to me, I have not studied this out on my own, but I have looked and seen when they pointed it out, that if you go and find those times that Jesus Christ got alone to pray, you know, he'd go up to a mountain apart, he'd go to pray, that it's right after that that some of his greatest miracles are done. And you say, well, you know, he's God. Did he need to get apart to pray to have those great miracles done? And yeah, okay, because he's also a man. Okay, he's that. Probably one of my greatest weaknesses in the ministry is prayer. I have some things that are strengths. I think most of you see those, but you don't see my prayer life, and I've often considered it the weakest part of my ministry in the sense of my prayer life. And, you know, when Pastor Haynes teaching on prayer, and he's done it a few times, I perk up and I listen, and it has affected me some. It's helped with that. But one of the things that I've always been grateful for when things really get hard, and there's really, I mean, terrible stuff going on, and I think this is just awful, I have learned over the last 10 years that I can come in no matter what time of day and lay on that floor right there and just beg God over that thing. And somewhere about, and usually, I can't do that lightly. It's usually got to come to the point where that groan's coming out of me. And everybody knows what that's like. You know, you go to that point where that groan is just coming out of you. It's there. And you know, and I'll lay on that floor and I'll beg God. And I went through about 7 years where, I mean, when I got to that point, I came laid on that floor, God took care of it. And then somewhere about maybe 2-3 years ago, he didn't take care of it. And then something else happened and he didn't take care of it. And I had to search with my God, what's going on? What's happening? You're failing me here. And the Lord showed me a series of things that were wrong in my life where he could not honor that groan. Just a series of things wrong in my life where he could not honor that. And I was so, first of all, just so grateful that he showed me that. You know, what a kind thing to show me, look, this is what the problem is between you and I. You know, one of the worst things that can happen is, and this is one of the things that my wife has begged me never to do. Just shut up, not talk to her. Just not talk. I'm not talking to you, okay? And there's some of you, gosh, if you do that to people, quit doing that. That's just one of the most awful things you can do. Just, I'm not gonna talk. Now, I realize there's a point where you might be overwhelmed, it's best not to say anything, okay? But God doesn't do that. God's kind. God will show you what's wrong. God will say what's wrong. And he did that. And, you know, the next time that things just got overwhelming to me and just so awful I couldn't take it, and I came here and laid on that floor and poured it out to God, he took care of it. He was taken care of. But this is one of those points here where Jesus Christ, it says he groaned. You know, is he just faking? No, he's not faking. He's groaning. He's a man. He's standing there where someone he loves is dead. And the people are suffering. It's all awful. And he ends up raising Lazarus. But you get this picture of what it's like. God manifest in the flesh. These places that he has restricted his deity. These places where he's done it and he stands there as a man. And the whole passion of the cross and everything else wouldn't make sense if you don't understand that he restricts his deity in places. He makes it where it's not that. When he has to ask questions, it's obvious he's restricted his deity. All right. So it says this in verse 34, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. This is a powerful time. And, you know, I guess I'd say this. I think most people realize that the places that I've studied most in the Bible and most comfortable and what weaved it through is that Old Testament and the Pauline epistles. And I've often said the Gospels are my weakest place. I'm in an in-depth study in Matthew now, trying to catch up with that. You know, and really see if I can wind, you know, the book of Matthew through the Bible, because I love to take passages in the Bible and wind those passages all through the Bible and make them make sense all through the Bible and such, and do that. And when you get in here and you look at Jesus Christ in this sense, you have a revelation of him. You know, you see that great God of Israel. You see the Apostle Paul talk about who said who humbled himself, okay, was obedient. You know, it says this, he learned and that he feared. Can you imagine that? Of Jesus Christ? Learned obedience in the things that he suffered. You say, this is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the one who dwells in the dwells in the secret place of the Almighty, who dwells in that light which no man can approach unto. But as he stood there on this earth, he goes through this passion. And it's as real can be. This isn't just some big act that's going on. So Jesus wept. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should have not died? Now that gives you a hint how sick Lazarus was. Okay? That even this man, I mean, remember, they're taking him and letting the dogs lick his sores. You know, they're reduced to begging because of this. While all this is going on, Lazarus is sitting down in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man's actually praying that he be resurrected. Now, isn't that amazing? And yet it doesn't do one bit of good, because before this chapter is over, the very people the rich man wanted to have see a man resurrect and go tell them, they're plotting to kill him. They want to get rid of him. But Abraham had told them, yea, though one be risen from the dead, they won't believe. Why? Because if they won't believe Moses, they could watch Jesus Christ come up. And again, that's why the Apostle Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Okay? By the law is the knowledge of sin. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 5, had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me. It's one of the great fallacies in Jewish ministry. Is when they make the statement, well, the Jews, you know, they believe Moses, but not Jesus Christ. They don't believe Moses. If they believed Moses, they would have believed him. He said that. That's why when I'm dealing with a Jew, I don't teach them Jesus Christ. I teach them Moses. And it stuns them. I mean, it does. I mean, I'll show them things in Moses they never even suspected of there. And I'll go there and I'll teach it with an absolute accuracy. Here's exactly how this offering works, and here's exactly what this one does. And now look at this over here, and look at this there. And they're stunned at it. Because the Jews have been taught this almost in a mythical, magical sense. Mm-hmm. And they don't see it in the sense of what it really is. So you get in there and doctrinally teach them what Moses is really saying. And don't, you don't even have to get into Christianity. You don't even have to say a bit of it. But it stuns them. So here's, well, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. You mean you're about to resurrect a man, but you can't move the stone? See? And that's why if there's any passage that I love in that interplay between the deity of Jesus Christ and the man Jesus Christ, it's so plain in this chapter here. Those places where he has restricted his deity. Did you ever notice when God gives men miraculous power like Moses, that they'll often abuse it? Speak to the rock, Moses. Whack. Okay. And, you know, you wonder, even that thing with Elijah, it's not necessarily abuse, but, you know, where's the God of Elijah? You know, he says, and then he takes and splits the water and walks across it. And you couldn't got across some other way. No, he just wanted to see. He's got it now. You know, wow, look at what I've got here. And such. Jesus Christ was never tempted, never used his powers that way. Verse 39, Jesus said, take you away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. I had a tremendous book one time on the history of the Church of England. And I'd had it when I was pastoring in Vermont. And somebody borrowed it some years later in South Carolina. And they came to me and they found a note that I'd written to my wife. But it just said, my dear, I've been thinking of our marriage and I've been thinking of our children. And just now, one of our children has climbed in my lap. In the immortal words of Martha, he stinketh. He came, do you know you wrote this book? Oh! All right, verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou heardst me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So here's one of these things. If you ever heard anybody pray, but when they're praying, they're really talking to the people around?
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, most of the time, that's cheap and bad prayer. But I have heard some men of God do it where it wasn't. I've always been afraid to do it because I don't think I could do it like those men of God did. But here's a place where Jesus did. He spoke for those that were around, okay? And I have, there's just been a couple times I've heard really a man of God pray in such a way. He's talking to the Father, he's talking to Jesus Christ, but he's really talking to the people around also. Almost every time I've ever heard that, it's usually somebody poking, trying to aggravate somebody, make their point, preach because they weren't asked to preach, you know, something of that sort. And such, but there's a place, if you want to justify it, there's a place that you can justify that. Again, I've always been afraid to do it. Doesn't mean that I wouldn't do it some other time. And it goes in verse 41 again, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou heardst me always, but because of the people which standeth by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, almost every Bible commentator that's ever spoken on this makes the same statement because it's right. Why did he say Lazarus come forth? Because if he just said come forth, every dead person would have come forth, okay? So it's that specific, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, here's a point that Dr. Peter Ruckman makes here. And I've thought about this point many, many times, and I believe he's right on it. He has a point that if you go and look at the people that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the longer they've been dead, the harder it is to bring them back. In other words, if somebody just died, they resurrect them, it's fine. But if they've been dead a long time, there they come out, grave clothes, everything, all it takes more to present them now. And he made the analogy of the person who gets saved later in life. Okay? Didn't get saved 15 years old, didn't get saved at a young age, got saved later in life. There's so many grave clothes on that person.
Yes, sir.
You know, there's so many things there, the signs of death that are on them and such. And it's harder for that person, not terribly, you know, not to the point they'd overcome, but it isn't the same. That's why it's so wonderful when a very young person can get saved and be, you know, be delivered early and not have gone through all that time of death and such. You know, I know for myself, I was 26, 27 years old when I got saved, and I just resent that first quarter century that I lived and sinned without Jesus Christ. And, you know, I know some of you are 30s and 40s, you know, before you got saved. And I know that, you know, there's a lot of grave clothes. There's a lot of stuff there that you would to God that, you know, that you hadn't come out of the tomb, you know, stumbling around wearing those. But again, Lazarus now is just as alive as anybody. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen these things which Jesus did, believed on him. And again, Jews require a sign. Paul said that. God's been given signs to Jews since the time of Moses. Moses, put your hand in your shirt, bring it out. It's leprous. Put it back in, bring it out, it's healed. Moses, throw your rod down on the ground, it's a serpent. Pick it back up, it's a rod again. So the Jews require a sign, and God's given it to them all through their ministries. And so they see this, and many of them believe, say, wow, look at this. He really is who he said he is. And it says this, verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, isn't it interesting? The very same thing. Well, everyone saw it. Some to bitterness and anger and go to the enemies of God. Others to everlasting life with the exact same evidence put in front of them. Okay? There's a few lessons on that. One, the human will. Can God make a rock so big that he himself can't move it? Yeah, it's called the human will. Okay? Now, could God move it? Yeah, there's places in the Bible. I can show you places where God did move a person's will. Okay? And God's able. But it's one of those places where he has restricted himself. And you'll find it all through that Bible, where he's restricted, where God wants something, but he does not get what he wants. Now, Calvinists would call that blasphemy. Jesus Christ said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you as a mother hen of their chicks? And ye would not. Whose will won? The will of God or the will of man? The will of man to their own destruction worked. So it's one of those things here where here's these people. They've all watched the same thing. The other thing is, what kind of preparation was done in those people ahead of time? And of course, folks who know my ministry know that's a huge aspect of my ministry, is that idea of the preparation of the heart of man. What must be done in sinners to prepare them so that when they get the same evidence that everybody else has had, what happens to that evidence? Do the birds just pluck it out of their heart? Okay. What happens to that? Do the thorns choke it? Okay. Does it fall amongst the rocks? Or does it fall into good ground where it can bring forth fruit? Well, you know what? I can't change the seed. That's what they do in the modern ministries now. They try to change the seed, change the message, right? Let's make a message that can go onto that ground. That's not what you do. You change the ground. You work in that person, change that person, get them to that point, and there actually has to be a work in their heart done before salvation. Now, one of the proofs of that is the birds took the seed out of the heart. Ever wonder why Paul says the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart? The word of faith which we preach. Where is, when a sinner gets saved, where is the word of God? In his heart. Okay. The question will be, will the birds take it out this time? Okay. It's right there in his heart. But it hasn't done it. It hasn't been able to bring forth fruit. Why? Because his heart's so full of the cares of his life. His heart's so full of these other things that it just can't take hold. It can't bring forth any fruit. His heart's so full of the deceitfulness of riches that it can't do anything. And then finally, the minister has worked and he's ministered the word of God and he's ministered the word of God. And finally, that heart is no longer full of the cares of this life. It's begun to be ashamed of them. It's no longer full of pride. It's no longer full of the deceitfulness of riches. Now it understands, and that's why it says in Luke that with a good heart he receives the word. A good heart. A lost man having a good heart. Good there just meaning ready for the word of God. Mm-hmm. Ready for the seed to be planted. And this is the thing here that God needs to raise up a clergy in this age that understands that. Who understands that you must plow and work a long time in people's hearts nowadays to prepare them for that seed to be in that heart and for that heart to grow. Here's these people, they've all seen the same thing, and some run to the Pharisees and stir trouble. Others believe on Jesus Christ. What's the difference again? That preparation of the heart. What happened with what they saw? What went on with that? And then the human will. Okay? Now verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. You'd think, wouldn't that you know, if a man's doing many miracles, why would you make a counsel against him? Okay? But people do. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. By the way, one of the things that distinguished the Jews at this period of time is that in establishing the Pharisaic rule, which had been a good rule 100 years earlier, one of the controversies is they could not tell who the true high priest should be. There were two men that had absolute legitimate claim to be the high priest. And so the Pharisees set up an alternating system where the high priest would be a priest this year, then the next one would be that year. Did God accept that system? Yes, it says Caiaphas being the high priest that year. God accepted that system, okay? There are times when men get in strains and they do the best they can with the word of God and God honors it, okay? And there were many at that time who wouldn't follow the Pharisees because of that system with the high priest. But the Holy Ghost himself says Caiaphas was the high priest that year, okay? And you'll find a couple places where that system's endorsed by the Holy Ghost himself, where he said, in the narrative, he said, and this being this year, being the high priest. All right, so the thing is, he says, you know nothing at all, verse 50, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So here's this high priest, and it gives you an idea again how much God honors an office. This man is a lost man. This man burns in hell today. And yet, because he holds this office, God honors it. You'll notice how I handle men who have an office within other churches and other things of that sort. Doesn't mean necessarily I agree with them or anything else, but I'm going to honor the office, okay? I do that in politics, I do that in churches, whatever else. On a practical basis, did you ever wonder why, if Paul said to the Jew first, also to the Greek, why isn't Hebrews the first book of all the Pauline epistles? Why isn't the book of Hebrews? Why is it the last one? Because the Romans came and took away their place. Caiaphas had prophesied that. That's why Romans is the first of the Pauline epistles, and Hebrews goes to the last. It goes along with that prophecy that's made right there. The Romans have come and take away our place and our nation. So normally you should have opened, and the Jew first, that book of Hebrews should have been right there, okay? But it's not. Relegated to the end of all the Pauline epistles. And there's your reasoning for it. All right, well, let's go and somebody remind me in about 3 weeks. We're in about verse 51. All right.
Good luck with that.
Yeah. Father, thank you very much now for this chance to learn. And I do thank you that Scott's made it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.